I'd like to read from 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 42. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 42. So, 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 42. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But the servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the work of the Lord. Amen. Well, we have yet another miracle connected to the prophet Elisha. And it reminds us, do we not, a little of the feeding of the 4,000 or the feeding of the 5,000 hundreds of years later. I will come back to that. But it's quite a remarkable passage, even though it is only 3 verses long. It is a powerful miracle, and one which I trust this very morning will help feed our souls. I have no bread to give you, although we have had communion, but we do, I trust, have bread, the finest bread from the Word of God. Now, the passage which goes before it, upon which I spoke this time last week, was death in the pots. And they were eating some stew, which had an unpleasant ingredient, which either caused them to think they were dying, or actually was causing them to die, and God delivered them through Elisha from death in the pot. In verse 42, we have them miraculously being fed with bread. I'd like to make a point. And the first one is, the gospel is not just about rescuing you from poison, but giving you good things as well. Now, we'd be perfectly happy, I think, if we'd read verses 38 to 41, death in the pot, and then we go straight on to good old Naaman and his leprosy in chapter 5. But there is, I think, a point being made here. It's not enough to be delivered from poison. You need feeding with good bread. The message of Christianity, of biblical Christianity, of the gospel, is not just put away this idol or that idol, but come to the living God. Don't just stop sinning, but come to Jesus Christ and now live for him. Don't just take off your self-righteousness, but rather be clothed with his righteousness. If somebody came to me and said, "Well, I've been worshipping Hindu gods all my life, but I decided to throw them all away." Well, except they come to Jesus Christ, the bread of life, they've not really improved. So the gospel is not just about delivering us from evil, but bringing us into good. It's not just about bringing us out of darkness, but bringing us into light. We come across a man, a nameless man. He came from a place called Baal Shalisha. I don't know where that is. I've never heard of it. And the good news is, neither have most of the commentators. It's proposed to be in the territory of Ephraim. Does that make a difference? Not really. What can we say about him? Well, he lives in Baal Shalisha. It doesn't sound like a terribly godly place. Baal, of course, being the chief Canaanite deity. Israel at this time is an apostate nation. You've got the cronies of Jeroboam in Bethel, sacrificing to golden calves. You've got Baal worship elsewhere. Very few people are remembering the living God, the God of Israel, the God who brought people up out of Egypt. I do see parallels between ancient Israel and contemporary Great Britain. We're not the same. God never made a covenant with Great Britain. And yet there was a time when in every town and village the gospel of grace would have been preached in this land. Very few people now go to church, and of those who do, they often don't hear the gospel. They'll hear about the organ fund. They'll hear about ecology. They'll hear about Black Lives Matter. Will they hear about Jesus Christ, who hung upon a cross to save them from the judgment they deserve? Very possibly not. And sometimes, being believers in our time, in our land, it feels a little bit lonely. Like Elijah, we say unto God, I am the only one left. But we're not. God has always had a people on the earth. And Elijah was wrong in 1 Kings chapter 19 when he says it to God. God says, I've reserved for myself 7,000 in Israel. And here is one in verse 42. He lives in a godless town. The town is located in a godless land. And yet here he comes to the man of God bearing bread. Let's remember, it is a time of famine. A man bearing bread is a most welcome sight on the horizon in days of famine. In fact, we're told, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, newly ripened grain also in his knapsack. Now, this bread should really have been given to the Levitical priests, as told in Numbers chapter 18. But I think the man realizes that the priests of Bethel don't deserve it. And the priests and prophets of Baal certainly aren't going to get their mitts on it. Although Elisha is no priest, he would rather give the bread of the first fruits to the man of God than to the apostates around him. And this bread, of course, is a real boon, a blessing. We were delivered from the deathly pot, but our stomach still needs feeding the day after. When we say that Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And the Israelites of old would leave the camp and go and collect their manna just enough for that day, unless it was the day before the Sabbath. Very infrequently does God give us more than we need, but he always gives us what we need. And the day he stops providing for our bodily needs is the day he's calling us home. We will always be provided for, both physically and spiritually. So, I think it's Elisha who says in verse 42, give it to the people. Give it to the people that they may eat. Which people? To the people of God. We know that there is 100 men, presumably. They may have wives and children. There may be several of them. Now, 20 loaves of barley bread. I don't know how large an average loaf of barley bread would have been back then. It's certainly more than I think one man could eat. It's more than a few men could eat. But here we have 100 men, and there does not seem to be enough. And the servants, I imagine that the servant is Gehazi. He says, what shall I set this before 100 men? Well, if my first point is that there's always a remnant, there are always true believers. The other point I'd make is that there is always, among those who believe, I'm going to call it an attitude of deficiency. An attitude of deficiency. If the servant of verse 43 is indeed Gehazi, does he not know that the God of his master is more than able to provide for everybody present? He won't just provide for the first 20 and have the remaining 80 go hungry, but rather he will provide for them as well. In our own lives, in our own churches, we sometimes look at the task before us, or even the job of simply keeping open a church, and we think, well, where will the money come from? Where will the people come from? Where will the enthusiasm come from? There's always a discouragement waiting to discourage you. But you choose whether you're going to be discouraged. Look unto Jesus. the author and perfecter of your faith. Friends, if you look in the gutter, you'll feel down and miserable. But if you look unto Christ, Elisha here sees beyond those loaves of barley bread and sees a God who's able to provide for his people. The loaves in themselves are not enough, but God is able to take what little we have and use it for his glory and his people's benefit. I assure you, whatever you're capable of, or whatever you're not capable of, the God of heaven is able to use you while you are on earth. He does not use me to play the piano. He'll use me elsewhere. He does not use you to do this or do that or do the other, but he will use you elsewhere. And the God of the Bible seems to delight in taking the weak and taking the incomplete and taking the imperfect and using them and bypassing the strong and the noble and the wise. Here is a man with bread, but not enough. And Elisha is able to say everybody will be fed, in fact more so. Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Now technically speaking, those 20 barley loaves could have been divided up into 100 tiny portions. Or if there were indeed wives and children present, 200 tiny portions. I imagine the meal they ate would have been similar to the quantity of bread we took of the communion bread. And for communion, I think that is a perfectly adequate quantity. For a midday meal, I'm not so sure. But Elisha says, well, actually, God has promised not only will they eat, but they will eat so well, there will be food left over which they're not able to consume. Now, I don't like leaving food. Perhaps like me, when you were brought up, you were told to you don't leave the table until you've cleared the plate. And if you can't clear the plates, you sit there until you can. That may or may not be the right way to bring up a child. I don't know. But now I don't like leaving any food on the plate. But it means if ever I do, I either don't like it, or there's literally no more space for it. These people are going to be so well provided for from by the small quantity of bread that there will be food left over which they cannot eat. And remember, in times of a famine, you cram in as much as you can, as soon as you can. Even in a famine, God is able to, dare I say, over-provide. Oh, I know, generally speaking, he gives us just enough. But other times, and here to show his power and his provision, he's going to provide more than is needed. So we have the voice of the servant in verse 43 saying, this bread is not good enough. It can't possibly work. We need to look elsewhere. But we have Elisha, the man of God, who on the authority of the Lord himself said, they shall eat and have some left over. Bread in scripture literally often means bread, the food that we eat, which our bodies require. It may also refer to spiritual food. We come to church on a Sunday morning, not primarily to see each other or to sing, but because we want spiritual food. We want to grow. Perhaps some believers don't want to grow, but I do. I want my faith to be greater today than it was yesterday. I want my hope to be more living today than it was yesterday. I want my love and my charity to be greater today than it was yesterday. And faith comes by by hearing. Verse 44, so he set it before them, and they ate, and had some left over, according to the words of the Lord. The point I'd like to make from verse 44 is that God keeps his promise. Promises are sometimes broken. Words are worthless. Even written contracts can be ignored or sidestepped. But God cannot lie. There are things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot deceive. He cannot tell a lie. And he's revealed through Elisha that by this imperfect provision from the man of Baal Shalisha, he is going to provide for his people. And scripture contains many, many wonderful promises of God, which he always keeps and he always honours. A few years ago, I think there was a habit among Christians of having, was it called a promise box? And there were little portions of scripture, and you kind of pull one out like a lottery ticket, and you'd read it. I'm not a total fan of them, I have to be honest. I think sometimes it's worth looking at the context of what these little scriptures say. But by and large, I think they were probably an encouragement. And, you know, I will be with you always. Now, we've heard that promise that the Lord made many, many times. But when we're nervously waiting to go in for that doctor's appointment, or the test results have come back, or when we're beginning a new venture and we feel all alone and we feel weak and we feel helpless, that promise which the Lord Jesus made becomes so abundantly precious. And it behoves the people of God to rely upon and to trust the promises of their gods. We know that the Lord Jesus will return. And even in the times of the writing of the scriptures, people were doubting it and denying it. Where is this coming? Life goes on as it always has. And yet he said, He will return. The world as we know it, the world as we see it, it is not permitted to keep ticking over forever. What we see out there, both physically and in the world of politics and geopolitics and all the rest of it, it is going to be concluded. It is going to be interrupted. It is going to be terminated. The Lord Jesus is going to return. And I know he's going to return because he said he's going to return. And that is a clear, cast iron guarantee that such a thing will happen. And here we have, in a very small way, an evidence of God honouring his words. Elisha spoke it in verse 43, and God fulfilled it in verse 44. Now I imagine the fulfilling of it came perhaps almost instantly after the promise. Of course, with the Lord there may be a long time between the fulfilment and the giving of the promise. Think of the promise given to Abraham that he would have a child. He waited a long time. The Israelites waited hundreds of years for their deliverance from Egypt. They waited more years for their entry into Canaan. I think Eve thought the Messiah would come perhaps a few weeks after she was expelled from Eden. But he came many, many years after. The timing is not the issue, it's whether the promise has been kept. And God does keep his promises. Now, I said I'd like to draw a parallel between what we've read here and what the Lord Jesus did And I'd like to read from Mark chapter 6, the 5,000 are fed. So we have Elisha feeding 100 from 20 loaves of barley bread, which is a wonderful miracle, and at least 100 people there were fed. And then from Mark chapter 6, I shall read from verse 32. So they departed to a deserted place in the boats by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to them. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "See, how many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to sit them all in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties, and when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Once again, there may have been women and children present also. So there are, of course, differences. Here we have 5 loaves as opposed to 20. But I think anybody who witnessed that miracle in Mark chapter 6 and Luke 9 and John 6 and Matthew 14, it's recounted 4 times, would have been familiar with the incident of Elisha. Now, if you're like me, and you may be more scripturally keen, I'm afraid I think I forgot this story before I came to preach it. I remember about the boy raising, but here is Elisha miraculously feeding. But these people, these 5,000 men and any who were with them, may well have drawn a parallel between Elisha and Jesus Christ. Indeed, the messages, "Our one greater than Elisha is among us." Elisha was able to feed 100 men. The one greater than Elisha among us is feeding 5,000 men. Elisha had a starting point of 20. Jesus had 5 plus a couple of fish. Notice, though, that there were that kind of question of deficiency, that attitude of deficiency is present in both accounts. Gehazi doubts that the 20 will be enough, and the disciples rather think that, well, you know, if we need 200 denarii worth of food, we can't possibly provide that. What are you asking us to do? What we call the Old Testament, it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, the Old Testament isn't relevant anymore. It is, because anything that points to Jesus Christ has always to be wonderfully relevant. The New Testament is saying, "He has come." The Old Testament is saying, "He is coming." And friends, we are the beneficiaries of that coming. For us, of course, it's all past events. It's all ancient history. Elisha lived a long time ago. Jesus lived a long time ago. But we are living at such an exciting time because The Old Testament was looking for him, and he came, and it is fulfilled. The New Testament said he's here, and although he's gone up to heaven now, by his Spirit, he is with us here on the earth. And when you pray to him, it's as though you're talking to him face to face. When you take the communion, the bread and the wine, you are communing with him. It is as it were, sharing a meal with him. One day we shall see him face to face. One day we shall enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb. But until then, by faith, we meet together and we partake of the bread and we partake of the wine. But Jesus takes the miracles of the Old Testament and he enlarges them and he multiplies them. And if there was any doubt in 1 Kings 4 that Elisha was truly a man of God and a prophet of truth, how much more should they who ate of that bread in Mark chapter 6 not consider of the one who blessed that bread and said, "Truly, the Son of God is among us." I also imagine there was more left over, those 12 baskets full, in the 6th of Mark than there was at the miracle of Elisha. Well, what has all this got to do with us? So far, we've had yet another miracle, Elisha, perhaps an interesting man. We've looked at Mark chapter 6, and we can see that we have a more fuller version of the miracle performed by the Lord Jesus himself. Because Elisha was pointing to Christ. Well, what can we say? What has this got to do with us? How does this encourage us in our daily walk, in our communion with God, in our Christian faith? Well, there's a number of disparate points I'm going to make. Number one, be rid yourself of that attitude of deficiency. We have a habit of overestimating our own strength and underestimating God's strength. Friends, always do it the other way around. Because when you underestimate your own strength, in fact, you're probably estimating it correctly. We are weak and we are prone to wonder. I'm a Christian today. Not because I'm faithful, but because he is. Mm-hmm. Not because I've kept hold of him with a strong grip, but thank God he's kept hold of me. I am weak and wearisome, but he is strong and patient. Be reminded that we belong to a small church, and we're living in a country in which many churches are small and shrinking and closing. And those that aren't, half of them I wouldn't want to go to. Probably more than half. But that leads us to think, I'm the only one. You're not the only one. There are millions on the earth today who've called upon the name of the Lord. And one day, when the Lord Jesus returns, all of God's people are going to be gathered together from all times and all continents, from all languages, tribes and tongues. We will be together. And what a gathering that will be. We sang a hymn, we've sung two hymns by Charles Wesley. He's going to be there. We've read of Elisha. He's going to be there. We've read of the disciples. They are going to be there. So for this earth, we might be walking a lonely road. But friends, let me remind you, you're part of the family of God. And the family of God is a holy nation and a royal priesthood. And you are a part of it. Don't be downcast as Elijah was, and perhaps these characters are here. Let's not forget our friends, the man from Baal Shalisha. A man who lived in an obscure place, probably a godless place. He has his 20 loaves, but he won't feed them to a false priest. He'd sooner make the journey to Elisha to honour the man of God. Well, had he not done so, he would be forgotten. You might be dwelling among a people of unclean lips in an obscure place, but friends, what little you have, you dedicate it to God, because God uses the little things that little people are willing to give him. He doesn't need those 20 loaves of barley, but he used them. God could have miraculously provided it. He could have made another stew. But he used what the man from Baal Shalisha was prepared to give. Whatever we give to God, God uses. Whatever you consecrate to his service will give him the glory. Furthermore, be reminded of the provision of God. These hundreds have been saved from a poison, or at least an unpleasant sticky tummy, but they've also been fed wonderfully well. God does provide for his people, because God cares for his people. He fills their stomachs, but he, more importantly, fills their souls and fills their spirits with the finest of fare. And the other point I'd make is, if Elisha was pointing to Jesus, perhaps without knowing it, but he was, because Jesus took what Elisha did and did even more. Look to him. Too many will be distracted. Too many look elsewhere. Too many rely upon a pastor or a preacher or some internet teacher. Elisha, if he were here today, would say, look to Jesus. Abraham, if he were here today, would say, look to Jesus. Adam, if he were here today, would say, look to Jesus. David would say, look to Jesus. And Jesus, he would say, come unto me. Come unto me. Come unto me for your bread. Come unto me for your succor. Come unto me for your happiness. And not only will you be well fed, but you'll have everything you need. There will be some left over.